my beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, Brother Peter. I bring with me the loving and fraternal greetings of your brethren and sisters who 15 hours ago sat down in the Wilston Hall on the north side of Brisbane to do what we are now doing here in this place. It's our turn to reach forth and to partake of bread and wine this morning as they have just done. They are now sleeping, and by the time we have finished lunch today, God willing, they will be beginning their new week. It will be Monday morning. And all around the earth, our brethren and sisters have done what we are doing here. And shortly, brethren and sisters, we will all be together, brought into one great company of people to sit in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And eventually, when the time is right, he will sit down with us and gird himself and shall come forth and serve us and hand to us bread and wine. We need always to keep that day in mind. It will surely come. Each Sunday we do this is just a precursor of that great day. And this morning we want to talk about absorbing into ourselves the principles of the bread and wine. We want to have a look at Revelation chapter 10. You might say, well, where do we find bread and wine there? Well, we do. And we shall see that in due time, God willing. But I wish to begin in Revelation 16, brethren and sisters, because the Christadelphian community of the latter days is a sixth vial community. And the last event of the sixth vial of the wrath of God is the gathering of the nations into the place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. The pouring out of the judgments is a seventh vial event, the judgments of Armageddon and beyond. But the gathering into the place is a sixth vial event. And one of the last things that has to happen in that period of time is what happened at the end of the sixth day when the angels had created. There was a wedding as the sun receded on the sixth day. A bride had been created from the sufferings of a man whose side was opened. And the angels arranged for a wedding because they had to exercise dominion together at the beginning of the seventh. It will all happen exactly like that, and very soon. And here in Revelation chapter 16, we have, of course, those well-known words from 12 to 16. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and 1820 the work of God in drying up the Turkish Empire began. And at the same time there was sweeping through humanity three ideologies, unclean spirits they're called in verse 13, which had arisen from the French Revolution, liberty, equality and fraternity, and they would do a dramatic work to bring the nations to the great day of the battle of God Almighty. That's what verse 14 says, doesn't it? These are the spirits of demons, madness, working signs which go forth to the kings of the earth and of the whole habitable to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. That's John talking in verse 13. It's John talking in verse 14. It's John who's speaking, writing in verse 16. It is not John speaking in verse 15. Verse 15 is in parenthesis. It's almost as though the Lord Jesus Christ reaches down to John upon the Isle of Patmos and says, John, give me that pen. I have an urgent warning to my brothers and sisters who will be living in this dreadful era when the spirits of the French Revolution have marinated the entire human civilization, and every facet of human life will be dictated by liberty, equality and fraternity, and the brotherhood would be troubled by it. Give me that pen, John. want to write an urgent message to my people. I'm worried about them. Behold, I come as a thief. I'm going to catch some off guard. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. He's basing that upon what he saw as a 12-year-old boy. When he came to Jerusalem for the first time with Joseph and Mary, you'll recall, and they went home. Jesus was not with them. And they returned and they found him sitting with the priests and the scribes in deep conversation. Where had he spent that time? Where did he sleep? Well, as near to the temple as he could, doubtless. And he saw something. He saw what they did at the end of the day when the services of the temple were finished. They installed every single night the temple guard. It consisted of 240 Levites and 30 priests who were set to guard the 24 gates of the temple. And they came on duty at dusk. They were relieved at dawn, the dawning of a new day. And their role was to stay awake and alert so that nothing unclean entered the temple of God. Nothing that would defile it, like unclean spirits. And when they came on duty, brethren and sisters, Jesus as a 12-year-old would have observed that each one of these 270 people, men, were given a white linen garment so that they could be seen in the darkness of the night. And at any time during the night, a man called the temple captain, he's referred to in Acts chapter 4 and verse 1, the temple captain could make his rounds at the temple. He would visit each of the 24 gates. And if he found anyone sleeping on the job, the next morning at the dawning of a new day, he would line up all the guards, the 270 of them. He would call out the man who had been found sleeping while on duty. He would strip him of his white linen robe, leaving him in his underwear. That robe would be burnt before that whole community, and he would be dismissed from the temple service, never to return to that task again. It made a deep impression on a 12-year-old boy. And when he was at the right hand of his father in AD 96 and gave this message to his servants in the context of the prophecy of what would happen in the latter days in this six vile period, when the unclean influences of humanism, liberty, equality and fraternity would enter in and begin to break up the brotherhood as it has done human society, he grabs the pen. I've got a warning. It's very relevant, isn't it, brethren and sisters? The Lord knew. He knew what we would face. It's up to us to be watching that he's not a thief who comes unexpectedly and finds us corrupted by unclean spirits. It's in Revelation 10, which we read this morning, that we have that wonderful message of the triumph of the rainbowed angel. And those of you who are here this morning will know that this vision, as it is given for us in this 10th chapter, is really very simple. And that chapter begins in verse 1, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, This is about the establishment of the divine political heavens of the age to come. And it says he's clothed with a cloud, the symbol in the scriptures of a multitude of people. You know, it's like Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Luke 21, 27. And a multitude of other places which speak of this cloud that envelops, clothes this mighty angel. It's a reference to the multitude of the saints who will have been glorified as part of his body. That's why it's around him. The multitudinous Christ of Revelation chapter 1. But in another form, these are here as the vehicle of divine judgment upon the earth. These are the ones who pour out the seventh vial of the wrath of God. And yet when we come to Revelation chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, he's at the end of his career. Let's read it. He's clothed with a cloud in verse 1, and it says, the rainbow was upon his head. There is an article there. It's the rainbow. What rainbow? Well, the rainbow has seven colours. Don't believe the modern scientists who say it has six. They're always going to come down to six, aren't they? That's the number of man. Isaac Newton knew there were seven, and the Bible says there's seven. This is the symbol of God's covenant with man, a covenant of peace, isn't it? Which means that the wars are finished. You don't get a rainbow, do you, until the storm has passed? Where I come from, we see many of them. We get many storms in summertime. The storm comes. There's thunders and lightnings and boomings and bangings and thunderous rain. And then all of a sudden, you see the bow in the sky. The judgments are passed. Peace can come. So when we see this angel, he's at the end of his career. Peace has come. The judgments are just concluded because his feet, we find, are still on fire. But what kind of rainbow? It says the rainbow. We'll come back to chapter 4 of the Apocalypse in verse 3. Chapter 4. And verse 3 says this. Verse 2 told us about a throne. Immediately I was in spirit, says John. Read immortal. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And we know who this is. This is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. So the dominant colour of this rainbow is emerald green, isn't it? Why emerald green, do you think, brethren and sisters? Well, green is the biblical number for immortality. The biblical colour, I mean, for immortality. These are immortal beings. This mighty rainbowed angel of chapter 10 is a company of immortal beings who have conquered the world that the kingdom of God might be established. So when we come back to chapter 10, it goes on to say, his face was as it were the sun, the S-U-N of righteousness of Malachi 4, verse 2. And his feet were pillars of fire. Brother Thomas calls them pedal pillars of fire because they have been moving. There has been a march of 40 years plus, but that march is at an end. See, this is an apocalyptic structure, isn't it? You get the final picture up front, then you get reference as to how it is brought about. That's why verse 3 onwards is going to tell us something about the process. But let's take a look at verse 2 first. He had in his hand a little book, a little scroll, it should read, open. That is, a scroll unrolled. And he set his right foot upon the sea. So he sets it, fixes it. The sea there is a reference to the Mediterranean Sea. That's a reference to the early conflicts of that 40 years. The battle of Armageddon and the surrounding nations of that area are subdued in the early years. And then, of course, there's the treading out of the winepress of the wrath of God on the Roman earth. And at the end of the 40 years, he plants his left foot on the earth. He's victorious over Gog and finally victorious over the false prophet and the beast. Babylon the Great will have been destroyed. That's the picture. But you know, the most noteworthy element of verse 2 is the open scroll. Brother Thomas says this about that scroll in Eureka volume 3, page 178. He says this: "This little scroll is the most important fragment of the apocalypse. It contains the catastrophe of the plot, without which all the rest would be of little interest to the believer." So he says, that's what you've got to focus on. And that's what Revelation 10 does focus on. Hereafter, that little scroll. Now you saw the image of the angel this morning. There's a scroll in his hand. It's a little scroll. It's not like the one of chapter 5 that had seven seals on it, that covered the period from AD 96 to the end. That's thousands of years long, that scroll. And it's progressively unsealed from the time of John, wasn't it? Seventh seal was opened in 324 AD. And that reveals the trumpets, and they reveal the vials, and that reveals the seven thunder judgments of the 40 years. So the scroll is progressively unrolled. This one is a little scroll, because the time period is a little time period. 40 years. It's the work of Christ and the saints who go forth from Sinai to the sanctuary. And in that 40 years that follows Armageddon, will subdue all the nations of the earth. It is, as Brother Thomas says, it's got in it the catastrophe of the plot. Without this, the kingdom of God won't be established. That's why it's so important. Now, you would imagine, wouldn't you, that if you were John, and you've got to put yourself in his position, you'd want to tell people what you could see written in that scroll. It's open. He can see the writing. He wants to record this. Let's read on, verse 3. "He cried with a loud voice, did this angel, as when a lion roareth." That's the lion of the tribe of Judah, of course. "And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not." Why wasn't he allowed to write them, brethren and sisters? You know, some people say, oh, that's because these judgments are just too awful. We wouldn't be able to cope with it. I can show you some scriptures like Jeremiah 25 that turn your stomach. It's not because the judgments are too awful that John was not allowed to write what he could read in the scroll. That's not the reason. It's because, you see, John had to make the scroll part of himself. We're going to see that. Let's read on. It goes on to say in verse 5, "The angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear." We won't read all that verse again. The end of the verse says that there should be time no longer. Verse 7 says, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall sound," and he began to sound in the time of the French Revolution, "when he shall sound," there's only a few people on earth that can hear that trumpet, you know. They're all Christadelphians who understand Bible prophecy. They can hear that trumpet. Other people can't. But it's been sounding since the French Revolution that the secret of God should be finished as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. And then John hears a voice. "And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little scroll which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. So just stop, just pause, think about that for a while. Here is the vision of the mighty rainbowed angel. He's planted, he's stationary, he's at the end of his work. He's got right foot on sea, left foot on earth. There's a rainbow above his head. The time of peace has come, the storm is past. And the scroll is open. Why? Because it's been fulfilled. The work recorded is being fulfilled. And John is invited to approach that angel, take the scroll from his hand, and eat it. When was the last time you ate newspaper? This would have been parchment of some kind. I mean, it's obviously symbolic, isn't it? So you and I can do this, can't we? Not real. He's not saying go and take a literal piece of parchment and chew on it. He's saying, think about what that scroll represents. Approach the angel, which means that we must take the initiative. I'll tell you something that doesn't happen to John, brethren and sisters. The angel does not say to him, listen, John, just stand where you are, open your mouth. And the angel walks up to him and say, right, now, eat this, and shove it down his throat. That doesn't happen. John has to approach the angel, take the scroll, and eat it, because he wants to eat it. Now, this is not new. In fact, there's nothing new in the apocalypse. It all comes from the Old Testament. Let's come back to Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3. We were in Ezekiel chapter 1, I think, in the last study session, weren't we? The cherubim, could I just direct your attention to verse 28 of chapter 1? He sees a throne in verse 26. He sees one sitting upon the throne. He sees the glory of it in verse 27. And then we read this in Ezekiel 1, verse 28. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. He sees a rainbow. There's a throne and a rainbow. You see, the throne of David's been established. The work of the cherubim is complete. That's what chapter 1's about. But Ezekiel has a work amongst his own people as well. Judgment's going to fall upon their head very soon in his days. It's already begun. So we read at the end of chapter 2 these words. We'll go back to verse 8 of Ezekiel chapter 2. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. So what does God give him? Verse 9. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, that is, he unrolled it. And it was written within and without. And there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. These were divine judgments against his own people. What was he to do to it? Read on, chapter 3, verse 1. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll. And go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, says Ezekiel, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then I did eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. Let's just stop there, brethren and sisters. What does that mean? Ezekiel's eating a roll that's been unrolled, a scroll unrolled, which contains in it lamentations, mourning, and woe, divine judgment. Eat it! And he eats it. And it's sweet in his mouth. What does that mean? He agreed with the judgments written in the scroll. They were sweet like honey in his mouth. What about the execution of the judgments? Well, we come down to verse 14 of Ezekiel chapter 3. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of Yahweh was upon me. When it got to his belly, it was bitter. What happens in your belly? Well, that's where the food you eat is processed, isn't it? It's about processing and getting value out of it. Fulfilling, you might say. And that's what this is about, brethren and sisters. Ezekiel's experience is going to be John's experience. John's experience should be our experience. He is there as a representative man on your behalf and mine. And what God is asking of his people is that, one, they understand what is written in that scroll. They know something about what it means. Secondly, that they agree with it. And therefore approach the angel and say, give it to me. So they eat it, finding it sweet in their mouth because they do agree with it. But finding that in the execution of it, which is not too far away, by the way, that it's bitter. Ezekiel took no pleasure in bringing judgment or being involved in the process of judgment being brought upon his people. He didn't want to see his own people destroyed. Of course he didn't. You and I, brethren and sisters, will take no pleasure in the judgments that we will have to be involved in. We won't derive any satisfaction or pleasure from that. It will be a bitter experience. Now, I often have people come to me and say, oh, I don't think I'm ready for this. This work of judgment. I'm not ready for this. Well, none of us have any desire to see the dreadful destructions God's going to bring upon humanity. But they deserve it. And we must come to agree with that. We must stand with God. It must be sweet in our mouth, though it will be bitter in the execution. You know, that psalm that was read for us, which is our daily reading for the day, Psalm 104, has something to say about this, brethren and sisters. It was a psalm that John would have contemplated when he was told to approach the angel to take the scroll. He would find it sweet in his mouth but bitter in his belly. Have a look with me at Psalm 104. And when we're coming back to Psalm 104, just ponder the words of Psalm 45 and verses 7 to 9 as well. You know what they say in the context of Christ taking his bride in Psalm 45, that marvellous psalm which Paul picks up in Hebrews chapter 1, and he says of the Lord Jesus Christ that he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. He did not say that he hated iniquity and loved righteousness. That's not how it works, brethren and sisters. That's a Jewish approach to religion. God's approach, which was manifested in his Son, was that he first learnt to love righteousness. And if you love righteousness, you can't help but hate iniquity. It is cause and effect, isn't it? You can't love righteousness and find that sweet and love iniquity. That doesn't work. Lovers of righteousness will automatically hate iniquity. That was Christ. That's why he will fulfill Psalm 45. And those whom he takes for his bride will have the same qualities they will love righteousness, and because of it, hate iniquity. Got the principle? It's in Psalm 104 and the last two verses, verses 34 and 35. My meditation of him shall be sweet, says the psalmist. I will be glad in Yahweh. When the psalmist sat down and he contemplated the word of God and he thought about the great things that Yahweh had accomplished in the earth and what they all meant, and he looked to the day of the kingdom. He's talking about the creative week here. He saw that as prophetic. The establishment of the kingdom after 6 days, 6,000 years of human tragedy. My meditation of him shall be sweet, he says. What's the consequence of that? Read the next verse. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth. It's natural. See? If the meditation of God's word is sweet, then the natural consequence is you want to see the end of the wicked. You want to see them removed from the earth. It's a principle. Let the wicked be no more, he says. Bless thou Yahweh, O my soul. Praise Yahweh. Come to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is the mind of Christ. That's why it has every letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That's why there are 8 stanzas to each section of Psalm 119. 8 being the number of immortality. What we have here is the mind of Christ, the Hebrew tongue, every single letter of the alphabet spelled out. This is how he thought. Psalm 119, verses 103 and 104. We've got a hymn based on this section, haven't we? Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. And it was for him. In Psalm 103, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. It's cause and effect, isn't it? I mean, this is not rocket science, is it, brethren and sisters? If we find the principles of God sweet, we can't help but hate iniquity and falsity and corruption. You can't help it. That's how God works in our lives. I want you to come back to Revelation chapter 10. Now that we know what this is about, we can stand with John, can't we? We can see him for what he was, our representative. So let's follow what happens here, verse 8. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little scroll which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went. John takes the initiative. We determine our future. We are the arbiters of our own destiny. That's what that's saying. What if he'd said, no, I don't want to bother today. No, not interested. What then? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? The invitation is given. Go and take the scroll. Eat it. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little scroll. And he said unto me, here it is. Take it. Eat it up. It shall make thy belly bitter. but it shall be in thy mouth as sweet as honey. John, I know you'll agree with it, but in the execution, it will be very bitter. Guess what, brethren and sisters? In a few moments, you and I will put forth our hand and we will partake of bread and wine. We know why we do that. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come. True? Which means we relive the sacrifice of Christ. We think about his sufferings on the cross. We remember the agony of 6 hours and the hours that preceded it. Don't we? We remember that we've entered into that sacrifice. For as many of you as are baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death. We've been identified with his death. The bitterness, the agony. And what does that mean for you and me? Well, it means this, that when we leave this place, we will go forth to take up our cross again and to live the principles of the bread and the wine, the putting to death of the flesh, the living in a newness of life, the pouring out of our life in sacrificial labour and effort to follow his example. Isn't that what it means? And while we're sitting in here, it's very sweet, isn't it? When the brother comes around and he hands you the bread and you think of these things and you think of the greatness of what God has done for us through his son, you think, why me? Why am I in this position? Of all the people upon the face of the earth, why me? But it is you. And God has called you. And he wants you to be here and to reach forth and to eat something. And it's sweet in our mouth. But you've got to go through that door and go out into the world. And in the execution of the principles of this table, you will find bitterness. It's not easy, is it? It's not easy. And the struggles of daily life, the labours for Pharaoh, and all the problems of the world, and all the issues that come into our life, into our family, because of liberty, equality, and fraternity, all of that stuff is a bitter struggle. Sweet in here, but when it gets into your belly, you have to execute the principles, it's bitter. That's the principle of life, isn't it, in the truth? That's what's here in Revelation chapter 10. And every one of us, if we want to be part of that mighty rainbowed angel, has to go through that process. There's no alternative. But we have to take the initiative and approach the angel. And this chapter concludes, verse 10 and 11. And I took the little book, the scroll, out of the angel's hand and ate it up on your behalf, my brothers and sisters, companions in tribulation, he calls us in chapter 1. I ate it on your behalf. That's what he really means. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I'd eaten it, my belly was bitter. And the voice says to him one final thing. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And some people think that means we're going to preach to the nations. The judgments are passed. We're going to preach to the nations. It doesn't mean that. That will come. That will come, that work. But that's not what that verse is about. Brother Thomas correctly translates the words of the angel this way: "Thou must prophesy again against many peoples, nations, and tongues." The first work is a work of bitterness. And the context proves that that's right. Sweet in the mouth, agreement. Bitter in belly, execution. Thou must prophesy again against many peoples and nations and tongues, the ones upon which the whore sitteth in chapter 17. That's the first work, brethren and sisters. Never forget that. And when you eat bread and wine with me this morning, we will go through once more what we've gone through all of our life in the truth, a reminder that though we know and understand the beauty of what God has done in his Son, in living it, it's not going to be easy. There'll be bitterness in execution. We're here for a little while yet. Let's enjoy the sweetness while we can.